Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. We are thankful for this high privilege that you have given us to be able to hear from your word. So we have gathered, recognizing that our human minds are incapable of understanding. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to read from verse 3, really. And for now, verses 3 and 4. It reads, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now the message of Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that we started to consider, is that God knows how to preserve his chosen one. God knows how to preserve his chosen one. Now, this message is derived from the fact that God preserved Moses because he was the one God chose to carry out his specific plan of the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. However, this message is one that applies to every believer. Moses was God's chosen one. So is every believer. Now there's no doubt that if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you are a chosen one of God. The scripture severally describes believers as God's chosen ones. Take for example, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul calls believers God's chosen people in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, therefore, as God's chosen people, see, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now the same truth is conveyed through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a chosen one of God, since you are part of the chosen people of God. Now, the implication of this truth, then, is that we will use the word believer interchangeably with the phrase chosen one from God, or chosen one of God in this study. Now, as a believer, you have been chosen in God's plan for specific purpose. And so, God will preserve you until his plan for you is complete. Hence, it is fitting you apply this message to yourself by recognizing that God knows how
to preserve you while you are on this planet. So anyway, there are four fundamental truths we will state in expanding this message that God knows how to preserve His chosen one. Now, all of which four fundamental truths are based on God's preservation of Moses during the early days of his life. A first fundamental truth is that God knows how to preserve the believer even when there appears to be least danger to the believer. He knows how to preserve the believer even when there appears to be least danger. Now, quite often, humans have the tendency to feel that they are safe because they live in an area with lowest possible crime activities. Now, this is really a false sense of security, and that all it takes to shatter that feeling of security is for a crime to be committed in such area, or for a person to become a victim of unexpected criminal activity of the type that threatens life. So the truth is that there's no such thing as being perfectly secured on this planet. Therefore, the first truthful principle is that we have stated is to cause the believer not to have confidence in human environment as providing safety. Instead, the believer should have confidence that the Lord will preserve him or her, regardless of what seems to be a relatively safe place. In effect, the believer is to rely on the promise of safety that God gave to those who live in obedience to His word, as recorded, for example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33. It reads, "But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." So anyway, even when it appears that everything is safe, the truth is that God is the one that preserves the believer using whatever means He sees fit. Now, we are certain that God will use whatever means He sees fit to preserve the believer, even when it appears that such an individual faces the least danger or threat to his or her life because of the initial preservation of Moses following his birth. Now, the Lord had, in a way that we are not told, but known to Moses' mother, conveyed to her that Moses was a special child. We say this because of the action of the mother given in the sentence, "She hid him for 3 months." She hid him for 3 months. That results, of course, from her realizing that Moses was a special child. Now, this we can say because the Hebrew of this sentence begins with a Hebrew conjunction that is often translated "and" in our English versions. The translators of the NIV and nearly all our modern English versions probably judged that its use here is simply to state a fact that is coordinate with the fact that Moses' mother perceived at least from her perspective, that she perceived how this
son of, or this child of hers to be in their wars, this other translators, there was that we saw last week, fine child. So that they did not translate the Hebrew particle, although a handful of our English version translated it using simply the word hand. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that Moses used the conjunction to convey that what is stated next results from what preceded it. As a result, it should be probably translated therefore or so, leading to the translation of something like this. Therefore, she hid him for 3 months. Instead of saying and, as you find in some English versions, or not even translated as in the NIV. So, in other words, it is because Moses' mother recognized he was a special child that she proceeded to hide him. Now, by the way, I'm not the only one that recognized that the Hebrew conjunction should be interpreted as a matter of result. So, the translators of the common English Bible that rendered the sentences, instead of saying what you have in the NIV, they began with, so she hid him for 3 months. Now, like I told you, one of the things that you do when I finish, I normally look at all other translations to see if there's something or some of them that may come close to the way I see it, and then I'll tell you. So the Common English Bible, they did that because they translated that Greek word with the word so. The Hebrew word with so. So the point really is this, that God used Moses' mother's awareness that he was a special child to begin to preserve him, to ensure that he carried out God's plan for choosing him as his agent of deliverance of Israel. The implication is that God will use whatever means he sees fit to preserve you, even if you think that you face the least threat to your life on this planet. God preserved Moses when it appeared that he faced the least danger of death, in spite of his mother's action, stated in the sentence, she hid him for 3 months. Now Moses' mother's action of hiding him for 3 months is based probably on the assumption that such a period was the minimum time she could hide him without being discovered. So, Moses' mother probably thought that because of her action, Moses remained safe. And so, wherever she hid him was considered a place of safety. Nonetheless, though, we contend that even when it appeared that Moses was in the least danger of death because the mother hid him, that God was still the one who preserved his life. You see, there are several things that could have gone wrong during that period that the mother hid him. Several things could have gone wrong. Now, Moses could have cried excessively or in such a manner that makes it impossible to hide him. That could have happened. There's also the possibility that a neighbor who is presumably an Israelite could have become jealous. Maybe one that the Egyptian might have killed her own child. And so reported that Moses' mother, who was pregnant, has not been seen in the public for some time. Now such a report would then trigger an investigation that would have led to the discovery of Moses, whatever he was hidden.
But none of these possible scenarios occurred, simply because God is in control of all things, so he ensured that Moses was preserved wherever he was hidden. Hence, it is not because Moses' mother hid him that he was preserved, but because God preserved him, even in a safe location where it is believed he faced the least danger of death. So in any event, the first fundamental truth then that we should recognize with respect to the subject of God's preservation is that he knows how to preserve the believer, even when there appears to be least the danger of death of that believer. He still knows how to preserve you. Now, a second fundamental truth, in connection with the message of God's preservation of his chosen one, is one that is really related to the first one. And is that God knows how to preserve the believer in the midst of greatest dangers or threats to life, to ensure his plan for that believer is fulfilled. So we go from where you think is least danger to where there is actual the greatest danger. He knows how to do that. Now this truth, though, the second one, is based on the passage of Exodus that we're considering. Now, as we will demonstrate later, but we should be aware that this fundamental truth has been demonstrated several times in the lives of those that the scripture revealed has special plan of God to fulfill. In other words, we do have example beside Moses where God preserved those with a special task in his plan to carry out. Therefore, take the example of the Apostle Paul. He faced a great threat to his life during the storm that wrecked the ship carrying him to Rome. The threat of shipwreck was so severe that the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners in the ship. Now, this would have meant that Paul would have been killed. But God intervened to keep him alive using the commanding officer who gave different order, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verses 42 through 44. Acts and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 27, verses 42 through 44. It reads, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Look, it's just one person. For all the prisoners, it says because of one man. So that's what God caused the commanding officer to give us his own command. So he said he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. Now the rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. So there's no doubt that Paul's life was in danger of being taken away from him by the soldiers. But according to the fundamental truth, we have stated that God knows how to preserve the believer in the midst of greatest dangers or threats to life to ensure his plan for that believer is fulfilled, Paul was preserved. Now, there's no way that he would have been killed. No way. That wasn't good to help, because it was clearly God's plan for Paul to get to Rome to witness for the Lord in that city, in keeping with what the Lord had assured him, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. It is: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And as soon as Paul heard that, I mean, that's why, if you read the story of that storm and everything, all of them were shaking and panicking. He didn't concern. He was eating his food and said, "Join me, eat." He didn't care. Why? Because he had that faith that God's word can never go unfulfilled. If God said, "You're going to Rome," and he figured, whatever way I'm going to get to Rome, nothing is going to stop that. So that is his principle, because if the Lord had assured Paul that he would testify for him in Rome, then there is no way for him not to preserve Paul in the face of great threat to his life. Now, many times, you know, there are laws and things people think is too much encroachment and so on and so forth. Well, something like, let's say, a simple thing like wearing seatbelt. Yes. Well, my tenets to a believer is this: seatbelt or not, if it's not time for you to go, you're not going to go. But here's the thing. You may be banged up when you don't have to be banged up. You may hurt more than you need to hurt. But if fire remains, nothing's going to keep you from ever getting out of this planet until he is done with you. But you do those things so that you obey the law, and then if you were hit with something, probably you won't get damaged badly. Anyway, so you may say, though, that you do not know of a specific purpose for God to preserve your life when you face serious threats to your life. You may say, "I don't know about it. Why would he do that? I'm not Paul. I'm not Moses. I'm whoever you want to call." But that's really not necessary for you to know what that particular specific thing is. You only have to live by faith that if his plan for you on this planet has not completed, that regardless of the level of threat to your life that you may face, God will preserve you, no matter what it is. Now, in any case, it is an assertion that a second fundamental truth that God knows how to preserve the believer in the midst of greatest danger or threat to life to ensure his plan for that believer is fulfilled is based then on the passage that we're studying that is concerned with the preservation of Moses. We have also indicated that Moses' mother considered him to be relatively safe in the place she hid him, whatever that place was, we don't know. However, according to the narrative of the passage that we are considering, Moses was moved from a place of relatively safety to a location that he faced the greatest threat to his existence in Egypt. Now, this change from relatively safe or relative safety
to the condition of greatest threat to the life of Moses is then introduced with a contrasting clause that begins Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. That was started. Look, it says, then when she could hide him no longer. When she could hide him no longer. The conjunction, but, introduced the contrast between what was stated in the last clause of verse 2 and what is to follow beginning in verse 3. Now, apparently, there were steps or actions that Moses' mother took to ensure that he was kept safe. But these actions could no longer be taken after 3 months. Whatever they were. I know some of us, you may be curious, want to know all this detail. That's not the interest of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not to give you all the details. It's so you know what God did. So you learn the principles. Not all the details. So we do not know what these actions were. But the only thing we know for sure is they no longer were effective. Whatever it is that she did, after 3 months, no longer effective to be used. Now so, Moses could not be sheltered in whatever location the mother hid him after that 3 months. So we could speculate then that after 3 months, that both Egyptians and Israelites who knew of the mother's pregnancy would have been curious to find what happened to her, which will then trigger special visits of Egyptian officials. Now we can deduce that a period of 3 months, so you can do the arithmetic as I said, we could deduce that a period of 3 months was a maximum time that a woman who is pregnant may be able to hide her pregnancy in the ancient world. Now this we deduce from the fact that was the period of time after which Tamar revealed her pregnancy to Judah, according to Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. Now, we're going to read this, the whole argument is based on people being able to count time, and I'm going to explain that in a minute here. It reads, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Never mind, you know the story that he was the one responsible. Anyway, based on this information with respect to the pregnancy of Tamar, it is possible that when people first noticed that Moses' mother was pregnant, they could have been counting down months before she gave birth. In other words, they say the semblance of pregnancy. They don't know how far along she is, as they say. So they may say, well, maybe just start counting. Counting when it's 9 months. And after that, they don't see her. But really, that means 12 months is passed. So that's what we're figuring, that maybe because of that gap of 3 months, that they couldn't be certain that, yes, once that 3 months came up, that people will start wondering what happened to her. So if this is the case, it is then possible that after 9 months from the time it was known that she was pregnant, that Egyptian officials
would have paid her a visit to find out what happened to her pregnancy. Now it was after 3 months. No one had seen her, and they in their mind, but judging from the time they had calculated for 9 months, she probably would have had a child for who is now 3 months old. And so that may be part of the time gap that we see here. Of course, it's also possible that there might have been other problems associated with raising a child past the first 3 months of birth that caused Moses' mother to recognize she could no longer hide him. Now again, the illustration of people not knowing for 3 months, because I know there are a lot of people, for various reasons, when a person gets married, and they start counting. And if it's past, you know, if they give a birth before his 9 months is over, they say, yeah, there was a pre-marital sex or something. Anyway, whatever the reasons were, though, the only thing we know for certain is that his mother knew that there were now conditions that made it impossible for her to keep on hiding him. That was something that's known to her. We can speculate what they are. And like I said, yes, it's good to we just do this speculation, but in reality, they are immaterial. Because that's not the concern of the Bible. Again, the Bible is not a history book. And even in a history book, don't give you all the details. That's not, the Bible is concerned with some details enough to give us the truth God wants us to know. Anyway, these conditions that made it impossible for Moses' mother to keep on hiding him, whatever they were, led to her to take action. Her first action was preparation of a basket. As in the sentence, go back to where we started in Exodus 2, 3, where it says, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Now we use the word preparation because there's no indication that Moses' mother weaved a basket or made one from scratch. Instead, the Hebrew implies she took hold of something that was already in existence. Since the Hebrew word used here has the sense of taking hold of an object with the hand. Now, this indicates Moses' mother took hold of something that was already in existence instead of constructing an object from the scratch. Anyway, before we examine this sentence, we says she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. We should note that God was at work within Moses' mother. Now we have already indicated God somehow, unknown to us, conveyed to Moses' mother that her child was special, a very special child. So we don't really know how, but that was conveyed to her. It's based on this fact that she took the actions that are given next. Now, although it is not stated directly that God spoke to Moses' mother that the child was a special child, but that is to be understood. Because she somehow sensed that. So we believe God conveyed that to him. I mean, to her, somewhere, somehow. In effect, then, I'm arguing, though, that God must have communicated to Moses' mother in such a way that she was aware that her child was a special child in order to enable her to take the actions that are reported in this passage. Again, the details of how that happened, they're really not necessary. Because God can communicate to believers in different ways and make them know He's communicating. Anyway, there are two reasons, though, we are confident that God somehow communicated to her about how special Moses was. At least two reasons. We can tell that yes, something. The two reasons. A first reason is that the scripture is clear that God ultimately is responsible for the generation of thoughts in humans. Ultimately is the word ultimately, because there is an intermediate, Satan can do some. But ultimately, God is responsible. Or He is responsible in the final words that come out of their mouths, people's mouth. Now Job conveyed this truth in the question given in Job chapter 26, verse 4. Job chapter 26, verse 4. It is, "Who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth?" In other words, he didn't believe Bildad was speaking. He wants to know, who's speaking through you? That's one who knows that, yes, ultimately, God is responsible. Intermediately, a demon or somebody can speak to a person. Anyway, that the final words also that come out of a person's mouth is ordered by the Lord, the final. I mean, you can think all you want, but when you actually open your mouth to speak, we believe that what comes out of you is pushed out there by God Himself. Therefore, so you can know, hear yourself and realize how awful whatever you are thinking is, or for whatever reason, but He will do that. And that's, we base this, of course, on the passage we've seen several times, Proverbs 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1. It reads, "To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." In other words, you can formulate all you want in your mind. But when it's time for it to come out, God determines what comes out. That's really what that passage is saying. Now, so based on these two passages, though, we can be certain that God walked in Moses' mother in such a way that her thought and the words reflected what God intended. Now, although it is not directly stated, but there can be no doubt that Moses' mother was the first to suggest to the husband that they should hide him. Now, this being the case, it could be said then that both of them, father and mother, hid Moses. Both of them. As indicated by the Holy Spirit to the human author of Hebrews in a passage we started previously, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It is by faith
Moses' parents hid him, parents, not the mother, parents, that's father and mother, hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And both of them are said to have seen that. And they were not afraid of king's edict. So anyway, we contend that Moses' mother must have first communicated to the husband that they need to hide this child. And he accepted. Now, the second reason we believe that God had communicated to Moses' mother or even both parents that Moses was a special child is that the mother's action of hiding Moses and the subsequent actions that we are about to consider reveal faith in a human, as the human author of Hebrews indicated to us. In other words, whatever she did that we're going to be seeing, not necessarily completely today, but we might we'll get started. But whatever she did, all those are evidences of one who has faith. The actions she took, now, they were actions that show faith. So, if, as the scripture tells us, Moses' parents acted in faith, we know here they have faith. They had faith. They acted in faith. Now, it must be. I mean, that's, you know, you're not going to read in the Bible where it says, yes, they were, God spoke to them, and that's why they acted. You're not going to read that. What you do is, that's why it's called interpretation. What you're going to read is piece and pieces here and put them together. So we now know, we have been told here in Hebrews that by faith, both parents hid him. So then, if that is the case, it must be because somehow they received communication from God that Moses was a special child. My argument is very simple. For them to have faith, God must have spoken to them some way, somehow. He must have communicated to them. Why is that so? Oh, how can I reach that? The kind of assertion and be confident about it. Well, this is because this truth is simply this. No one can have faith without information of some kind. You can't have faith. You must have information in order to have faith. That's why we believe that. Now, this truth, of course, when I say you have to have information, to have faith. So, if they have to have information, well, I'm arguing God gave them some information. It's based on that information that they acted. Now, remember what I showed you with Paul? God spoke to him, that's information. You're going to Rome. Based on it, even though he may have seen the whole thing rock and this and that, and it looked like everything is going to go into pieces, he said, well, he told me that. He had information. Without that, he may have acted differently. But he had information. So, once there is information, there will be faith. Without the information, there's no faith. That is why many of us Christians are so weak in our lives, in application, things around us. You know, bad weather, all this, whatever it is, they get into a lot of panic because they don't have faith. Now, you don't have faith because you don't have enough information that you believe in, that you're going to hang your hat on. But here, this is the reason I can say that with certainty. And it's because of what is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It reads,
Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. That's information. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So if they had faith, they must have had information. How they got it, that we don't know. But God spoke to them somewhere, somehow communicated to them. So faith can only come then if one has received some information or fact on which to base the faith. Faith is not baseless. You have to have something to base it on. So Moses' mother must have received information from God that her child was special, so that she acted in faith. So be that as it may, the first action then of Moses' mother, that is really a demonstration of her faith, is the preparation of a box. As in the sentence of where we're studying Exodus 2 verse 3, where it says, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Now the box Moses' mother constructed is described as papyrus basket in the NIV and in many of our English versions, but others describe it as a basket made of bulrush or made of wicker, which is pliable twigs, plaited or woven to make items such as furniture and basket. However, the phrase a papyrus basket is literally from the Hebrew. This is where it is from the Hebrew. An ark of reed. An ark of reed. That's how literally it is from the Hebrew. An ark of reed. Now, this is because the word papyrus is translated from a Hebrew word that the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs listed as having the meaning of rush and reed, in addition to the meaning papyrus, which is a marsh plant that has the property of floating on water, and so a good material for making floating vessels. It is certainly a plant that requires water or marsh to grow, as implied in the question of Job chapter 8, verse 11. Job 8, verse 11. Job chapter 8, verse 11 reads, can papyrus grow tall where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? So these are plants that require water anyway. Now the word basket, of the phrase a papyrus basket of Exodus 2, 3 in the NIV is translated really from a Hebrew word that occurs 28 times in the Hebrew text. 26 of these are found in Genesis chapter 6 to 9 in connection with the flood event, where the word is translated ark. That's the same Hebrew word. They're translated ark there. Now, the other two occurrences are in our passage of Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 5. Where the word is translated basket in the NIV and majority of our modern English versions. Now, although the word is translated basket in our passage, it is probably that the Holy Spirit directed Moses to use the same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis to describe the ark God directed Noah to build for the preservation of his family and other animals, to convey the sense of preservation of Moses. That's why I believe that word, same word that means ark. In other words, there is similarity between the preservation of Moses and Noah as it relates to God's plan. Noah was to continue the preservation of humankind. Therefore, he and his family were preserved in a large ark. A large ark. But Moses was to be preserved in a small ark, since he would be responsible and continue the preservation of a people. The Israelite, not the entire mankind, of a people. So in effect, the Holy Spirit in the phrase, a papyrus basket for him of the NIV of Exodus chapter 2 verse 3, introduced then the concept of the preservation of Moses using a vessel that floats in water as the ark of Noah floated during the great deluge that destroyed all humans on the earth except for him and his family. So it is a contention then that the phrase, a papyrus basket for him of the NIV, is intended to introduce a similarity in the preservation of Moses and Noah through water. But there is a difference between the two. Noah was an adult who had lived in compliance to the word of God, so that his preservation was, in a sense, a reward for living according to God's instruction, as it was then given to the people who lived on the earth prior to the flood. Now that Noah's preservation may be considered a kind of reward that stems from God's grace, of course, and related to Noah's faithfulness, is implied in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and hold on to Genesis, because the next many more passages will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 reads, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. Look at the reason. Because I have found you righteous in this generation. So the reason God gave for preservation of Noah is that he found him righteous. That is, that he conducted himself in accordance with God's word. Now the fact that God found Noah righteous was due, really, to God's grace. For unless God has shown his favor on Noah, he will have been like others in his generation that God destroyed. So I'm saying that even when a believer lives a faithful life, it is due to God's grace. So don't ever get your head swollen to think, yes, you're doing fine spiritually. It's not because of you. It's God's grace. That's my point. Thus, of course, this truth, though, we derive from the fact that prior to Noah's being stated as righteous before God, we are told first that he received God's favor or God's grace. It's still in that Genesis, look at chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 8. He reads, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, product of grace. It was after this declaration about him finding favor, in other words, God showing him his grace, that we read of Noah being a righteous person. And that's Genesis 6. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Verse 8, grace. Verse 9, product of God's grace to him. Now that aside, though, we contend that there is a difference between the preservation of Moses and that of Noah, although both were preserved
in accordance with God's plan.
There is no action that can be attributed to Moses at the time of his preservation, so that it is quite clear that his preservation was clearly because of God's plan to use him to deliver and so preserve Israel. It's not only this difference that makes us realize that although an ark was involved in the preservation of the two men, that there is a difference in their preservation. There is the difference not only in the size of the ark, but in its preparation. Different. Now, true, both arcs have similar coating of pitch, since we have the verbal phrase coated with tar and pitch in Exodus 2 verse 3. Don't go there yet. But we also have Noah's ark coated with pitch, as still in Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 14. Genesis 6 verse 14. It reads, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." Now Noah's ark was coated inside and out with pitch, but Moses' ark was probably only coated with pitch on the outside. For if it was also applied on the inside, the passage would have indicated this. Now, by the way, a pitch is really a natural resin or a substance of nature, although it is quite burnable, but it can also have the property of serving as water sealant. Of course, the ark of Moses, or his basket, was in addition coated with tar or bitumen. Now, the purpose of using pitch and tar to seal Moses' basket to ensure that it is watertight, that's the purpose. Although, there is possibly a secondary reason for the use of tar that we will consider in our next study. In any event, the first action of Moses' mother, that is really an act of faith, is the construction of a box or a basket in which she was to place Moses in River Nile. It is true that we do not have any direct assertion that God communicated to her to carry out what she did. There is no doubt that the Lord somehow communicated to her to prepare the mini ark or basket. God provided her just as he commanded to Noah to do the same. The point we seek to emphasize is that God was at work in Moses' mother to ensure that he was preserved to carry out God's purpose. Again, this point then should give you the assurance that God will do whatever it takes to preserve your life on this planet until his plan for you on this planet is finished. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word, you who are faithful in your preservation of us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we pray that you continue to grant us the ability to have this implicit trust in you, knowing that our preservation is in your hand. This is our request in Christ's name.